the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight all the days of our life. You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us, to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that I want to say is a little bookkeeping note. Next Tuesday is December 23rd, which is really, really, really close to Christmas Eve. So instead of doing the 23rd, the Tuesday, we're going to do Monday the 22nd, 7 o'clock, but Monday. And Father is supposed to advertise this in the bulletin. I will try to remind him. I need to remind myself to remind him, so we'll see how that goes. for next week, it won't be Tuesday the 23rd at 7, it will be Monday the 22nd at 7 o'clock, and that will finish us out for Advent. I was telling, we just had the first baptism class. I guess I should go ahead and officially announce this. It's pretty official now, so I'm joining Blessed Sacrament Parish again, and then I'm going to be part-time helping with the formation program. So, just in case anyone's here at Newman University, I'm not quitting the full-time job. I love that money as much as it is. I love it. But I'm helping out with on the weekends and then stuff like this. So if you're listening, my boss, nothing 8 to 5. I promise. So I guess you'll just have to deal with me more, whether you like it or not, so that's going to happen. So that's why I was taking over the baptism class. So I just told my baptism class, though, you know, this last Sunday that we just had is Gaudete Sunday, which means rejoice. But today, grades were due. So I stayed up till 12:30 last night grading, and then then I had baptism class. So my point is, if I start speaking another language other than English up here, just someone come up and shake me, and I'll start over, and I'll get back to work, I promise. I actually want to start, though, you know, the last two times I've sort of been talking about whatever about Advent and then coyly add, you know, something about John the Baptist. I want to lead with John the Baptist this time. We are reading from John in many ways is almost a copy of what we got last week. I mean, you know, we, of course, have our readings, year A, B, and C in the lectionary. And so usually we have a Luke and a Matthew year, and they're very full of the accounts for Advent. So Mark is shorter, so we get to throw in some John with him. So largely we get the same account. The only thing that we get a little bit different is we get a little bit talking about it's the same, just a little bit longer account. The same thing with I'm not prepared, I'm not worthy to change the sandals on the feet of the one who comes. What I wanted to talk about, though, is John the Baptist, all in his camel garb, eating locusts, and, you know, really bring out the fact that I named this, locust and candy canes. It's funny to think about John the Baptist on Gaudete Sunday for a couple of reasons. Gaudete Sunday, we're not supposed to call the vestments pink. They sure look pink most of the time. Now, classically, they actually are English and rose, and I'm going to mess up the Latin, but it's Rosetta, Rochetta. If you ever see it correctly, it's this glorious color that has a sort of orange-red tinge to it. It's not like salmon exactly, but it's far closer to salmon's sort of hue of pink than, you know, like Pepto-Bismol, which we get, unfortunately, at a lot of masses. I think the story is, but I might be wrong about this, you know, we always think about how easy it is to make color. The reason that you only had two masses most of the time that only had this Rochetta is it was so hard to come by. I think this was the one to get that color. They had to smash very particular snails' shells. And you smash these very particular snails' shells, which is very two hard words to say back to back, and you get that very particular dye that everybody in the Roman world thought was like so festive. So if we were going to have a Gaudete Sunday, we have one, of course, in Lent as well, where we're going to have a joyful one in the midst of penance service. Well, we're going to break out, you know, the liturgical garments that are really hard to come by. Those might be your most expensive liturgical elements, except ones that were sometimes laced with real gold. So Gaudete Sunday, it's very easy. We get that word because the antiphon, Gaudete is the Latin for rejoice. And so in the midst of a penitential season, we're used to that, right? Purple, we know it's supposed to be penitential. We get this third Sunday, that's why we have the rose/pink candle, that even in the midst of penance, we're supposed to rejoice. But I couldn't get over the fact of John the Baptist being associated with pink. Let's just be honest. That's a hilarious juxtaposition, right? There's John the Baptist eating bugs. And we're reading about him eating bugs on Pink Sunday. And I always love it when the Bible sort of shakes us awake to think about something very particular, because that's honestly odd. I mean, and everywhere that we get John the Baptist, he's such a grouch, right? Like, we should call him John the Baptist or John the Grouch, like Oscar the Grouch. If I would read a Bible scripture and it said, and John lived in a trash can and talked to a big bird, you would all believe it. Because John is portrayed so grouchy. But then I was realizing how unfair that might be. You know, we I don't know if you know this, if you learn anything, we don't have video of John the Baptist, nor audio recording. So we don't really know how he talked or what he was like. And I was trying to think, why do we think of him as such a big grump? Well, then I'm like, oh, okay, I remember. There was some of those things he said. So wait, let me see if I can find those really quick. So John says really fun stuff like, you brood of vipers. He says, the axe is already at the tree. And the one who comes has his winnowing fork, and he will break apart the wheat from its chaff. And the wheat will go in his storehouse and barn, and the chaff will go into the everlasting fire, which is all very hardcore stuff. Until I remember how I sound sometimes when Oklahoma State loses a football game, right? The wheat and the chaff, someone needs to be thrown into the fire, the axe at the tree. Or when I'm driving on Kellogg, we need an axe at the tree and throw the chaff. I mean, so if you caught me on a bad day, I realized for the next 1,000 years, people might paint me pretty grumpy as well. So I'm trying to be nice to old John, right? I mean, yeah, John, he lived a crazy life. He ate bugs, wore camel stuff. Got on to people. I mean, what did he ultimately get beheaded for? Everybody remember, right? He called out that you shouldn't marry your sister, which is rude at a cocktail party, but is common knowledge, it would seem, right? Why is John so mean? So I thought of this before. I don't know if any of you have ever read someone like, you know, like Friedrich Nietzsche, who's this big atheist, and he wrote God is dead, and all of these things like this. And everybody has him as such like a mean or witty man. And I always told my students to read him as if he was crying, every word he wrote. Read him as if he was sad every time he put down, God is dead. And no, and you know, his big deal in that little section of Nietzsche is God is dead and no one deserves to have killed him, basically. We're not up for the murder of God. So I said, you read them because, you know, these are like 18-year-olds, 20-year-olds. I said, you read Nietzsche like he's, you know, a rock star and he's on a Harley. God's dead, bro. And I said, read him like every word had an accompanying tear on the page. And see how you would read him different. And my contention to you is we read John the Baptist like he's yelling, like we can barely understand him. Exit the tree! I want you to read him Gaudete style. Read John actually as if his reading belongs on Gaudete Sunday. Rejoice. And it starts to be pretty funny, right? Because John could say everything that he says and actually be a pretty happy dude. You don't have to be a grump to point out that what the local tetrarch was trying to do was bad business and against the law of the Old Testament. You don't need to be a big grump in order to point out that the one who is coming, right, like we said, in majesty and awe. You don't have to be a grump. Well, to eat locusts, you kind of have to be a little crazy. And I know that we think you'd have to be a big grump to wear camel skin, but you should see what students wear to finals. You don't have to be a grump. Now, I understand why we read John this way. We have a lot of iconography of John the Baptist, the grump. And that's probably why I partly like him, right? Is you have, in a Catholic church, like to be a little tough on ourselves, where we've really sterilized a lot of the imagery, where we'll have crucifixes that somehow don't have a drop of blood. You're like, that's the cleanest crucifixion scene I've ever seen. They were able to kill Jesus and never a drop of blood. I mean, we don't need to go Spanish crucifixes, right, where there's more blood than an entire bullfight. But my point being is we've sanitized a lot of Christianity. So it's fun to have John the Baptist, the grump, come out every Advent and like, you kids, get off my lawn. Jesus is coming. It's refreshing. But there's also a way that we dismiss John and we dismiss Advent if we just relegate him to, oh, you know, if you're grumpy and you wear camel skin and eat bugs, you act like that way too. What I started to think is this this happens with monks a lot. So, you know, like monks and nuns. People assume all monks and nuns are just mean. You kind of have the sort of really old, tired nun with a ruler beating you sort of deal. And I know that there's plenty of real evidence of this happening. I know. But we get this idea of like, well, if you choose to give everything up and put on a head covering, you know, like you're boring or you just were like, you didn't know that there were video games. So you're like, I guess I'll be a nun. Or like people will act like people become monks because they're like, ah, you kids and your bright colors, I'm becoming a monk. Now, of course, all you have to do is go to a monastery and sure, there are grumpy monks and they're hilarious people to deal with. But I've also never been to a place where I've seen so many joyful people either. Now, I'll admit, they're usually a lot more serious than we are. It's part of their job to learn to be serious in prayer and focus on God. But grumps is one of the last things that I would ever think of. And I realize that a lot of times we assume that if you don't have a lot of stuff, you're going to be grumpy. And I mean, that's when, you know, when we think about when I'm being a grump, right? Like I go home and I'm all throwing stuff around. They're like, what's wrong, honey? And I'm like, I didn't get McDonald's fast enough, right? We didn't get what we wanted fast enough. We're grumpy because we weren't immediately served. We're grumpy because life hasn't turned out like we expected. And so we throw that on other people. We look at other people who've given up stuff and we assume they're grumpy. We go, ah, the monks, they don't have DirecTV. They must be grumpy. Actually, DirecTV, when I had it, far more grumpy. But anyway, let's not get into it. They're like, oh, is the tornado coming? No signal. Anyway, sorry, DirecTV, don't sue me if you see me. Anyway, we assume, oh, you don't have stuff. You must be grumpy. But, you know, the funny thing about monasticism and even Christian understanding of asceticism, there's certainly the idea that we give up and we mortify and we have penance for discipline, right? So that we show the body who's boss. Not that the body's evil, but that the body, you goat body, this is very hypocritical coming from the fat guy, but body, you're not in charge. And even for us big fellas that are losing the battle, you know, that one time when you're like, no stomach, we are not getting seconds or thirds. That one time, you kind of walk around, you're like, yeah! I mean, you're hungry later and then you binge eat. But my point being is right then, you go, yeah, I'm boss. And there's that element. But I think even more unique, and this is what John the Baptist, this is what monks and nuns, when you simplify things, I don't think I've ever seen anybody as happy to eat as monks on a feast day. If you ever, for the women in the audience, the same thing if you go to a convent. You know, men are allowed in the refectory with monks, women with nuns at the convent. You know, where I'm an oblate down at Clear Creek, you know, they actually eat breakfast standing up, and a lot of the times they will serve nicer food to the guests than themselves. But when it's feast time, they take it seriously because it's time to feast. And they'll break out the beer and the wine. They'll make great food. They'll have dessert. And like everything they've done, they focus on that food so well. And they're not like, I'm not acting like they're like gorging themselves. But they're really happy eating that food. And it's funny because a lot of us will get so bent out of shape over food. How many of you married couples have had to chalk up one of your 10 worst fights as deciding where to eat Thursday? I have. And they were dumb arguments. And they usually started with, oh, I'm tired of everything. We should do that. Americans should go on tour to poor places and be like, oh yeah, I get tired of food. I don't even want to eat it. And then get punched. And then we're like, okay, we need to settle down, right? But we'll do this, right? We get so saturated with food. It's so available that we're like, I'll eat whatever. Ugh. And we're grumpy. We're grumpy having this great meal. And the monks that I've seen, there's not one ounce of grumpiness and finally like eating. It's like they finally eat well once. And John doesn't have to be grumpy. Heck, John might have been one of the few people in Israel who wasn't grumpy. Everybody else is in that big city and they're worrying every day, are the Romans going to put their boot to our necks in a final way? Are we going to get hounded? What are the Pharisees saying? What are the Sadducees saying? Ah, you know, so much pressure. What's John out there doing? Eating bugs. Preaching. Baptizing. He sounds like an Oklahoman, sorry. Preaching, eating, baptizing. He goes to bed. Then you start to wonder, wait, maybe John was the only happy person in Israel. It's no wonder. You see that how many people went to go get baptized of John's baptism of repentance. And people, you know, like I said, our iconography, I understand Lord John is solemn and he's the one carrying the path in the desert. And I understand why he's powerful and a prophet. But, you know, you start seeing a lot of the sort of modern Jesus movies. And it's not only that John's serious, but he's like a total whack job. And he's like crazy eyed and stuff like that. But actually the people who I know who like going outdoors and living away from the hustle and bustle, they're usually the least crazy-eyed people I know. They're like, oh yeah, it's nice outside today. I picked flowers. I ate some bugs, but picked some flowers, right? Where do I see the crazy-eyed look like John the Baptist? I see like the East Mall, right? I was shopping the other day, and I think I saw someone who's like, the axe at the tree! And it was, you know, JCPenney's. And it was the axe at the tree over something stupid. When we look at John the Baptist on Gaudete Sunday and think even John said, rejoice, all in his camel skin gear and his bug-eaten mouth, and his crazy unkempt hair. Try reading John happy. And not like giddy and stupid, but rejoicing. Read John rejoicing and you'll get to what I wanted to cover with today, right? You know, so we talked about Christ coming and history, mystery, and majesty. And we started backwards, right? So we talked about the majesty of God. And then last week, we talked about, okay, if we want Christ to come mysteriously into our heart, part of that is wedded to him coming in majesty. D-A-C-R-A, all those things that I threw out at you. So this week, I want to consider Christ coming mysteriously in our hearts, but with consideration to history. The long, long history that the Jewish people waited for a savior, and how we are going to live out a mysterious waiting for Jesus to come has to mimic what they went through as well. We have to get our idea, we have to get our path to Jesus coming by looking at the people who waited for him in the past. And so what we have to try to do if we're going to do Advent in the midst of people who don't is learn how to rejoice in waiting, which is a very hard virtue to have, not only in America, where everybody is basically telling you we can do it better, faster, and immediately, but even in Christmas as well. I was thinking about that. Why? I don't know if when it changed. I don't want to be like too much of a, I remember in my old day, I actually think already by the 80s, this has largely changed. But the idea of waiting for the 12 days of Christmas, like there's all sorts of kids who will sing the 12 days of Christmas, and they're like, what a goofy song. And you try to explain, no, there used to be 12 days of Christmas, you know, December 25th to January 6th, the Epiphany, there's 12 days, or something like that. Don't get me on my math. Stop looking at me. But that's a general idea, right? Somewhere around there. 12 days of Christmas. We don't have the 12 days of Christmas. We have this ever-present day of Christmas season, Christmasness. And it starts earlier and earlier. We make jokes, right? Like, oh, it's Black Friday. Now it's Christmas. And then we're like, oh, it's Halloween. And now we're like, football started in September and Santa's doing the coin toss. I mean, it always seems like we're going back further. Well, because we're impatient. We don't want to wait for Christmas. We want Christmas now. And the new cultural marker about what season it is what flavor is in coffee. Like if you were Rip Van Winkle and you woke up and you're like, what time is it? Pumpkin. Oh, it's November. You know. December coffee is peppermint. And you're just waiting for it to be peppermint. Oh, peppermint. It's December. Shh, I'm safe. We need to come up with some summer ones. I don't know what they would be. Sand. Oh, August. Yeah, but we want it now. We don't want to wait. We want Christmas. B98 or whatever, better play Christmas songs all the time. Double speed. Two songs at once. Christmas. We don't like the joyful waiting. We don't think there's any joy in waiting. I thought about this with me, actually, if you want to know how I'm a Christmas Grinch, and I'm going to call out my family here. We didn't do a really good job of like keeping secrets. My wife hates this with our side of the family. Christmas in the Bonner household, with the invention of cell phones, was like, ring, 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 December 14th. Hey, what do you want? Hey, we're shopping. What do you want for Christmas? I don't know, this or that. Okay, I just bought it. Thanks, Dad. So, right, we take all the surprise out of it. My wife's like, what are you doing, right? That's the surprise. And I realize I'm just not a big person for surprise. I hate surprise. Like if someone's like, hey, Bo, I have to tell you something later. Like if I was just getting ready to come up and talk, I'd be like, no, the talk can wait. You tell me, I hate the surprise part. And so I used to like go on tirades about like the silliness of wanting to make surprises for Christmas, blah, 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 blah. But of course, like an idiot teenager, I was missing the real point. The real point's not the surprise. The real point's the waiting. The real point's the waiting. The fact of the matter is, you know, like this probably happened in your household. Half of all kids figured out what their toys were halfway through the month, right? Did that ruin Christmas? No, sometimes actually knowing what you were getting and then waiting, that was the closest thing to the magical part of what we've done, right? The waiting, not the surprises, the waiting. And so how are we going to learn to wait with joyful longing when everybody else knows and tries to sell us on getting things now? Look, you know, a lot of us have families. I mean, I think at one point I counted up, there was one year where we had 5 different Christmas parties because we had to go to all sorts of different cousins and stuff like that. We live in a different world. My parents could conceivably go to Christmas on Christmas Day in 1 or 2 towns, and they could all hit the little parties, and it was all Christmas, right? You could do that. That's basically impossible to do today. So I'm not saying that we need to do anything radical. But this idea of learning to wait. Well, I got two ideas to throw out to try to get you in this idea of learning to wait, not just patiently, but joyfully. Imagining John on Pink Sunday, happily waiting and telling people that the person to come, he's not even fit to untie their sandals. So one of this is 2 Bible sections, perhaps the most boring Bible sections in the New Testament, the genealogies of Jesus. Now, if I was cruel, I would straight read those 2 right now, but I'm not going to. One is in Matthew 1, the other is in Luke 2 or 3. Luke 3. And there's all sorts of neat things when we're comparing them. So the genealogy in Matthew actually starts with Abraham, like not Adam, Abraham, so the father of faith, and proceeds down in sets of 14 people. 14, yeah. And I'm not enough at the numbers, so settle down. I do know that like has something to do with sevens and the importance of sevens for the Jewish people. Luke's goes the opposite way. Luke actually starts with Jesus and works backwards, all the way back, not even to Adam, but to God himself. So we go, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Adam, son of God, and that's the end of that one. So we get begat, and then we get son of. They run in reverse order. Luke has more people in it, but it's working on sevens again, but I forget how. People make a lot of hay out of these. They don't match up perfectly. People have known this from the earliest time. So whenever you get an atheist friend who's like, genealogies of Jesus don't even match up, you're like, everyone's known that. We're good. Like, just on a side note, anytime any study's like, we have a new gospel of Jesus no one's heard of, St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century, he's literally listed gospels that we're only finding now in the last 30 years. So we've heard them. Goofy people have thought Jesus has been married to an albino or whatever for centuries. We're not idiots. We're not surprised. Same thing here. People want to make a whole lot of hay that they don't match up. And people talk about different ways this might work out. Levite marriages, this is true. You'll see genealogies of Jewish people where, depending on who they're talking about, they'll either list the biological father or they'll list the Levite father. So if you remember by Levitical law, if a woman marries a man and that man dies, she's to marry his brother. So that's one way. Another way is that one... genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and the other one is the genealogy of Mary. There's all sorts of ways to do this, and I always like when the church shows restraint and doesn't try to push the issue. The church has not said that there's one way that obviously solves both of them, but knows that both, so to speak, are the harbor of many traditions that tell us about the reality of our Savior. What I want you to do for this Advent, I guess if you need to be punished, like if you realize that you're really going around too fast, then yeah, I want you to read all of them, read them out loud. go by one of the Salvation Army guys, you know, dinging the bell. Every time he dings the bell, Isaac, Jacob, Judith, Perez, Zerhar, Tamar, you'll get looks. It'll be funny. But what I want you to do is think about every one of those generations, every single one was waiting for the Savior. And what these genealogies show is this long, winding road that God had in mind to eventually branch out into the Savior of the world. One thing that I probably don't need to throw out to many of you people is one thing you can do is a Jesse tree. That's what we try to do with our children, except the Jesse tree's not up this year. So we're like, if the Jesse tree was up, this is the ornament we would be putting on, because we're bad parents. But Jesse trees are nice because you go through and you tell the story of, like, these are the people who preceded Jesus Christ. And essentially what a Jesse tree is a slightly more exciting version of these genealogies. And so it's really nice, especially, you know, not to be mean to Catholics, but sometimes we're not the best at knowing our Bible. So it's nice to go through each day of Advent and think about this character, this character, this character. What I want you to think about if you read the genealogies, though, is what Hebrews makes this point, right? That in this great cloud of witnesses, all of these people who had faith saw from afar and wished they could be where we are today. The book of Hebrews is basically saying, Christians, we are the envy of the entire people of Israel. All of these prophets of faith patiently rejoicing in waiting for the coming day. We have Advent 4 weeks a year. Advent for the Old Testament was thousands of years. When you read through these genealogies, if you really want to make this stick, just do it once. Read through these genealogies and stop and think about this person died waiting for the Savior. Isaac, this person died waiting for the Savior. Jacob, this person died waiting for the Savior. Again and again and again. And you start to think, you know, and another route people go is there's all sorts of wily people, especially Luke throws in, you know, people talk about the wily women of Luke's genealogy, I think like Rahab and stuff like this. And it is to show you like how much can happen when we learn to patiently wait. But ultimately, I want you to stop and think, this person died waiting for the Savior. Or go back through a second time and go, this person is envious, not in a sinful way, but in a holy envy. They wish that they were me. They wish that they could have known what was to come. The whole world longing for the coming of the Savior. The second one that I want to point out, the second practice, is the great antiphons, or what's usually called the O antiphons. This is where we actually get Come, O Come, Emmanuel, where we get the sort of seed for those verses. The O antiphons were developed, they're some of the earliest liturgical practice that we have any sort of record of. Even Boethius in 525, in the 6th and 5th century, mentions them. And so by the 8th century, they were in common usage in Rome. These are the seven, there are seven of these special antiphons, and their texts spring from the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, the prophetic and the wisdom books. They start December 17th, which is tomorrow, and they go all the way to Christmas Eve. Some of the cool things about them, so they take their ideas from the Old Testament scripture, and each of them calls on Jesus. We're awaiting for you to come. Jesus is where you, O come, Emmanuel. O come, please come. Each of them takes their name from one attribute of Jesus. So in Latin, it's Sapientia, Adonai, Radix Jesse, Clavis David, Oriens, Rex Gentium, Emmanuel. And I'll talk about them in English. But they form a backward, acronym? That's not the word. Acrostic. And it's What is it? Ero cross? I'm messing up the Latin. But it means coming tomorrow backwards, so like from the 24th. What each of them means, so sapientia is wisdom. Adonai, the Lord of Israel. Radix Jesse, the root of Jesse. Clavis David, the key of David. The Oriens, the Orient, the radiant day spring star. The eastern star, that's where we get Oriental instead of Occidental. Rex Gentium, the king of the nations, and Emmanuel, God with us. So just to go through them, December 17th, O wisdom that comes out of the mouth of the Most High, that reaches from one end to the other and orders all things mightily and sweetly, come to teach us the way of prudence. December 18th, O Adonai, ruler of the house of Israel, who did appear unto Moses in the burning bush and gave him the law in Sinai, come to redeem us with an outstretched arm. December 19th, O root of Jesse, which stands for an ensign of the people, at whom the kings shall shut their mouths, whom the Gentiles shall seek, come to deliver us, do not tarry. December 20th, O key of David and scepter of the house of Israel, that opens and no man can shut, and shuts and no man can open, come to liberate the prisoner from the prison, and them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. December 21st, O dayspring, brightness of the everlasting light, Son of justice, come to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. December 22nd, O King of the Gentiles and desire thereof, O cornerstone that makes two one, come to save man whom thou hast made out of the dust of the earth. And December 23rd, not December 24th, December 23rd, O Emmanuel, our King and our Lawgiver, longing of the Gentiles, salvation thereof, come to save us, O Lord, our God. These antiphons are said classically every Vespers of every evening, December 17th to December 23rd. If you don't want to daily read through the genealogy because you have lives and you're not as crazy as I am, just write O antiphons in your Google search, or just sing the different passages from O Come Emmanuel, and you really start to get this sense of joyful waiting, of patient waiting, of Jesus come and fulfill all of those things, because all of those things were prophesied in the Old Testament. The Lord as wisdom, the Lord as the key of David, the Lord, the King of the Gentiles, the Lord as Emmanuel, the God with us, all of these things, to patiently come and pick up the rhythm of waiting for the Lord. One of the last things that I wanted to say today, so within the liturgy, when you do the prayers, so like I said, that's the antiphon, that's usually, you would say this and you go into the prayers proper. Before, like after these hymns, there's this little thing called the versicle, and usually you don't really notice them. But there was one from this last Sunday that was so profound. I had to say this and bring it up to you today because I think it shows perfectly what this patient, joyful waiting is like. So the Latin is rorate caeli de super et nubes pluant justum aperiatur terra et germinet salvatorum. The English, drop down dew, ye heavens from above, and let the clouds rain, the just one. Let the earth be open and bud forth the Savior. So this idea is, when we're waiting for Jesus to come at Advent, this prayer speaks about it as like grace is a weather event. Heaven, rain down on us grace, so that the just one may come. And the earth will open up itself and receive this sustenance of grace, and it will bud forth a Savior. Jesus came from us. He chose to do that. Jesus came from he's the fruit of all that came before. If we're going to open our hearts to prepare for the Lord to come mysteriously in our hearts, we have to think that even in our lives, when Jesus comes into our heart, this is a historical fulfillment. The prophets prophesy about you. They didn't have you specifically in mind. They didn't even know exactly what they saw. But what they were seeing was a prophecy about you, that Jesus, the Savior, the wisdom of the world, the key of David, all of those things, he would be birthed in your heart. You are a historical fulfillment. You are the hope of the Israelite nation. You are all of these things if you stop and think about it this way. And it's not just the church's liturgical tradition that says this. We go through a liturgical cycle A, B, and C, and I forget which one this is, but the epistle for Gaudete Sunday and a different Sunday, and I think it might have been last year, is James 5, 7 through 10. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brethren, against one another, that you might not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. On the day of the Sunday that we're supposed to be joyful, we don't skip the waiting part. On the Sunday that we're called to be joyful, we don't fast forward. On the Sunday that we're supposed to be joyful, the pink rose candle, within days afterwards, and I know sometimes it matters, it doesn't always fall on the same day, but within the next week after that Sunday, we actually slow the pace of time down. We start the great antiphons. Think about that, right? If you thought most people would go, if we're that close to Christmas, just hurry up, Christmas, hurry up. And what does the church do liturgically? It slows down. It says, wait for it. Are you sure you're ready? Are you sure you've really waited properly? Are you sure that you're waiting with joy? So it tells you to cool your jets. It tells you to chill out just a little bit. And it teaches you to sing, O come, wisdom of God. O come, Lord of Israel. O come, root of Jesse. O come, King of David. O come, eastern star. O come, King of the nations. O come, God with us. A lot of farms around here. We're in Kansas. Farming is often a disappointing business. And right when you think, right, you know, they can be like, oh, when is harvest? Late summer. You're like, no, when is harvest? It depends. Are we willing to wait joyfully for the Lord to advent in our heart? Are we prepared for our hearts to be the fulfillment of everything all of those people in those genealogies were waiting for? If we can do that, we can celebrate Advent in the midst of anything. If we can do that, then we'll truly be ready to say, come, O Lord Jesus, come. Back then, in the future, and now. Well, thank you, and remember, not a week from today, Monday, 7 o'clock, and like always, if you have any questions, let me know. Let's finish up praying the Magnificat. Uh-oh, where did that go? Okay, 16. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day, all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm, and he has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers and to Abraham and his children forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.